John chapter 5, beloved, please, let's take our Bibles and turn there, right in the middle of this magnificent discourse. Number 28 already on the Gospel of John. We've got a lot more to go. All right, I hope that we all know, I'm sure that we do, that this particular gospel was written so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life through his name. I'm sure there's not a one of us here tonight that is truly saved, that has not come across someone that has doubted that that could possibly be the case, or others that are just outright skeptics. People refuse to believe that they will ever stand before God one day and have to give an account for their deeds. They're in denial about it. They refuse to even accept intellectually that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he is indeed the only way to the Father. Now, friends, the only way, really, to answer a skeptic is to find a way to get them into the scriptures themselves. There are the possibility of an apologetic argument. We don't want to completely dismiss that. But pervasive, persuasive intellectual arguments, let's face it, they rarely do any good because of the fact that the power resides in the gospel. Now, of course, there are intellectual answers to every doubting question. The problem is that you can persuade a man mentally while he remains still yet dead in his trespasses and sins. Saving faith comes by the Word of God. It is ministered by the Spirit of God, and it's done so in life-giving power. Somebody says, but I don't believe the Bible. Well, what's the alternative? To assume that the human authors were liars, that John, for example, was a deceiver, that's really your only other option. Now, most folks, actually, especially even as early as like 25, 30 years ago, when we still had some semblance of a Judeo-Christian ethic left as a nation, most people would not have come to that conclusion. But they'll very willingly contend for something lesser, like, for example, well, they were sincere men for sure, even good men, but they were sincerely misguided. The problem with that is twofold. First of all, that these men claimed dogmatically to be eyewitnesses of the very things that they recorded. Peter said they did not follow cunningly devised fables. John made it clear that he was the one that had seen and heard and handled of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, if the writers were misguided, then it's a reflection on the teacher, who of course is none other than the Savior himself. If they were misguided, what does that make of the guide? What is that saying about the Savior? Well, most folks are not prepared to call Jesus an evil deceiver. Most are not. Well, friends, John 5 contains the first of the full lessons that the Lord ever gave about his person, about who he was and what he had come to do. We call these things discourses. The Jews were incensed that Jesus would heal a man on the Sabbath. His answer to their hatred was to speak in terms of his own deity, which he does very wonderfully in beginning in verse 17, and the discussion, the discourse goes all the way down to verse 47. Now, tonight, we want to conclude the first part of the discourse. And what follows after tonight is the discussion on the witnesses to his claims. And that'll be for next Lord's Day evening. All right, but beginning in verse 25, we have an expansion on the Lord's greater work of the giving of life. He's the source of life. And in particularly this business of resurrection from the dead. Notice verse 25 with me, please. The Lord commences this new section of the discourse now with the double amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Right, I hope you have your outline in front of you. Let's begin right where that text is then. We want to make this point that this particular greater work, it's going to be realized at a time that has been predetermined by God. Now notice how it's stated specifically in these terms. Watch the term. The hour is coming. Right? That's an unmistakable reference to the future. But then notice how a second time reference is given in the very next breath. So you have a statement, one statement in two time zones. The hour is coming, that's in the future, and now is, that's the present. So I want to deal with this prediction in both of its time zones, right? Sometimes we read too fast and we lose that fact that we have this phenomenon in front of us. So first, let's take the one in the distant future. And we want to say this, that there would be a future resurrection that would have come really to an Orthodox Jew as no surprise. In fact, it wouldn't have come to a surprise of anyone of the majority in a first century audience. It was only the Sadducees, the liberal Hellenized Sadducees, that believed in no resurrection. Now, friends, though it might come as a great surprise to many audiences today, the Lord was speaking to people who, though rebellious against the Scriptures, were nonetheless certainly not ignorant of them. I mean, the Scriptures were a huge part of Hebrew life. You grew up singing the book of Leviticus as a child. And unless you were a Sadducee, you would have agreed that there were indeed 39 books that bore testimony to the fact that God is in the raising of the dead business. In fact, let me give you some examples. Everyone knew of the time when Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah. They all knew what that was about. The Scripture says that the patriarch did so, reckoning that God was able to raise him from the dead. And Abraham certainly believed in the resurrection of the dead. That's why he went. In what's probably the oldest book of the Bible, Job gave testimony of his personal belief in this concept of resurrection when he declared, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And that he said, "In my flesh will I see God." He was predicting a fact that was still thousands of years away in fulfillment. And then he testified of his own resurrection when he declared that after worms had completely done away with the remains of his flesh, that in that very resurrected flesh he would see this one in person. Isaiah had predicted the same thing. He said, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Isaiah 26, verse 19. How about Daniel? Daniel 12, verse 2. "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Then, of course, the writer of the Hebrews in the great Hall of Fame of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, in addition to bearing witness to Abraham's belief in resurrection, he also declares that many that were tortured for their faith, I think there you have a reference to the intertestamental period, which we didn't get to in Sunday school this morning, but we will next week, that those people refused to accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. So when the Lord Jesus says, "The hour is coming," all right, he's speaking of an hour, a time zone in which the audience that he was addressing would have been frequently exposed to, something about the future and as it pertains to this business of resurrection. Right? In other words, the Pharisees and those sympathetic to them, which was the majority, they would have frequently... They would have had a problem with a future resurrection. They would not have had a problem with it. But this is the part that would have bothered them. The "and now is." That's the part that they were clueless about. That would have startled them because they really didn't really have a clue that they were in reality spiritually dead. They thought they were very much alive to God. In other words, friends, that there existed at that present time the opportunity for men who were dead in trespasses and sins to literally come alive spiritually. We call that regeneration. That would have come as a surprise. They had no problem with the first part of the statement of verse 25. It was that second clause that they couldn't get their minds around. You see, the present tense is a reference to the Lord's raising of men spiritually. Spiritual. Every last one of these people thought that righteousness was obtained by the keeping of the law through the works of the flesh. And so the thought that they were instead dead and in need of spiritual resurrection from spiritual death, that would have been revolutionary to their minds. That would have been far into their ears, even though it was taught in the New Covenant. But now here comes Israel's Messiah. He is standing before them as a real human being, a man. And he's saying that he would but speak and that men dead in trespasses and sins could be regenerated. Right? The hour now is that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So, verse 25 is a very remarkable verse in its two time zones. You got two different kinds of resurrection being spoken of here. The first futuristic one is physical. The second present one is spiritual. Verse 25 speaks of a future physical resurrection as well as a current spiritual one. And the thing that's so fascinating that if you take a harmony of the Gospels and you just trace out what events come next in the life of the Lord, then you would just be forced to conclude that all of his, not every one, but many of his subsequent miracles provide a full-orbed picture of just exactly what he was talking about. In other words, friends, up to this point, the Lord had yet to raise anybody from the dead, not physically. But very shortly after this incident, in John 5 here, after this discourse, the Savior approaches a city gate where there is a funeral procession coming out. And on the bier lies the only son of a widow. And the Lord Jesus basically put the entire procession under arrest. And Luke's rendition of it, Luke 7, beginning in verse 14, it says, "He came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said," no doubt with that, I would have loved to have heard that matchless, superlative voice of his, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Then a very short time after that, he's approached by a man named Jairus. We're familiar with Jairus. Jairus has a daughter. The daughter is absolutely at the point of death. In fact, by the time the Lord reaches the man's house, she is indeed clinically dead. The Savior goes into the house with Peter, James, and John. He puts everybody else outside of the house, at least outside of that room. And he takes the hand of this little deceased girl, and he says, "Talitha kumi." He calls to her. It means, "Child, arise." And the scripture says that her spirit returned to her anatomy, her dead anatomy. That's the definition of death, the separation of the spirit from the body. The spirit returns, and she immediately rises. Later on, we have Lazarus. Lazarus had been rotting in rigor mortis for 4 long days. At the sound of the voice of the Son of God, he stands to his feet as a resurrected mummy. And friends, these things that took place physically during the life of the Lord, they served as an illustration of the very same thing that he does spiritually. And every time it's his voice that remains the superlative means. Every last person sitting in this room here, right now, tonight, and you're sitting here as a regenerate person, you are a saved person, then you are one that has heard the voice of the Son of God and has come forth out of spiritual deadness. Now, no, you didn't hear his voice audibly. You heard his voice in the scriptures. Somebody preached to you. Somebody gave you a verse. You read it yourself in the Bible. You came in contact with the scriptures. You heard the voice of the Son of God, and you sprung literally out of death and into life. Amen. That's what happened. What do you think Paul's talking about when so many times in so many different epistles, he says believers are those that have been called? You find this kind of terminology in almost every Pauline epistle. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, Hebrews, if Paul wrote Hebrews. May I say, friends, there is such a thing as even sitting in a service like this and hearing the voice of the Son of God through the preaching or through your eyeballs coming into contact with the scriptures and coming forth. You're actually born right in your seat, right where you are. Out of the deadness of your sin, out of your alienation from God and your consistent and constant, endless rejection of the truth, now you come out of the grave of spiritual death and into spiritual life. Amen. That's what happens to many people in the last 2,000 years. And it will have been because you heard with spiritual ears, opened by the Spirit of God himself, the voice of the Son of God speaking to your soul. As that voice penetrated the depths of your soul where no man can possibly go. And there are other ways that Scripture refers to this effectual calling. Like in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All right, you responded to that, you heard that, and God made you alive. What happened to you is no different than what happened to Lydia. You know who Lydia is, right? That Thyatiran seller of purple. The Bible says, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto. I mean, she gave heed to the things which were spoken of Paul. Here's this simple girl. She's got a job. She bakes purple things, and she hears the word of God, and the Bible says that God opened her heart to believe it. That's what happened to you. Actually, it was the voice of Christ that she was hearing. That's still the means. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives credence to your heart regarding the veracity of the New Testament. Did you know, friends, that any time you read the scripture or that you listen to a sermon that's actually accurate, or somebody shares the real gospel with you or with another person, that in those things is the voice of the Son of God? He's speaking to those people. If whatever they're saying is what he has already said, then there is the potential for salvation to take place in fantastic resurrection power. Now, in verse 26 and 27, the Lord Jesus is going to explain just how it is that his voice can have that kind of power. I mean, he doesn't scream at you, although sometimes it may seem like it. And as you might expect, friends, it has everything to do with who he is. Now notice how the first word of verse 26, what's the first word of that verse? For, which means what? That means an explanation is coming, okay? So the Lord says that in contrast to the non-living, non-existent gods of the depraved pagan mind, well, here's what's actual reality. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, there are some 30 instances in the scriptures where God is referred to as the living God. 30 times, the living God. When the people of Lystra tried to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, mistaking them for Jupiter and other pagan deities, Paul cried out that, I'm preaching unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, Acts 14:15. Even those of us that know the Lord, but who maintain the occasional propensity to live as though God had somehow died, the apostle says in 1 Timothy 6:17 that we are not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Don't trust in dead things. We have one that's alive, who gives life. There is a living God who is self-existent, and all of our life is derivative from that original source of self-existing life. The psalmist says in Psalm 22:29, none can keep alive his own soul. I mean, just try it. Can you keep alive your own soul? No, you can't, because God the Father is the single fountain of life. That brings us to our second point on the outline tonight. That is that this greater work, namely that of resurrection, it's predicated on the fact that the Father has given certain prerogatives to the Son. Now, they're co-equal in their substance and in their essence, but they submit to one another, and they take orders from one another, and they obey each other within the Godhead. See, notice, this screams prerogatives. Notice verse 26 again. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, we need to be very careful, friends, because this is where heresies are born. Let's start by saying that Christ did not say, and that sometimes that's just what you have to do. Don't anybody think for 1 minute that the Father at some point in time brought the Son of God to life. That is not what's being said here. We establish once and for all with the scriptures the eternality of the Son. He was always the Son with no beginning. And second, neither is Christ saying that the Father gave the Son an attribute that he never had before. All right, the context is the important thing, as it always is. The context of verse 26 has to do with the Son's authority to do what? To raise the dead. To raise dead people back to life, both physically and spiritually. It was agreed among the Trinity that the Father would grant the Son that prerogative of holding within himself his own life-giving source. No, not his own life, which he has always had from all eternity, all right? He's talking about the life that is given to us, the prerogative to grant life to someone outside of himself, like you and I. So this gospel opens with the statement, in him was life, right? Remember that wonderful prologue in this gospel here? That prerogative was given him before, at some time in eternity past. The prerogative had been given him of holding our life himself, giving it to whom he will, and then ultimately returning it in resurrection. Those things are the prerogative given by the Father to the Son of God. And that's why Paul could say, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the last Adam is a quickening spirit. When was the last time you saw that verse? That kind of snuck up out of nowhere. Friends, where do you think your life came from? It was given to you by God. It was mediated to you through the Son of God. He's the one that spoke everything into being. He's the one that knit you together inside the womb of your earthly mother. And your eternal, never-to-die soul is his creation. And when the day finally comes that your spirit is withdrawn from your body, which spells death, your body is confined to the dust of the earth, it'll be the Son among the members of the Godhead who will exercise the authority to once again put that DNA back together and issue resurrection life. He's the one that'll do it. And it'll just simply be a simple call, a voice. The reason he's been given this particular life-giving authority is because it has also been given to him to execute judgment. You see that in verse 27? Can you see that? And hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Wow. Friends, that's basically a restatement of what we've already seen in verses 21 and 22. It's kind of a highlight on that, where the Lord connected together the items of resurrection and judgment. And it's his prerogative to raise the dead because he's the one that will be judging the dead, who will stand in his presence. But the question remains as to why. Why this prerogative has been given to the Son? Well, we have the reason given at the end of verse 27. Notice, because he is the... Now you have a change in person, terminology here. Because he is the Son of Man. And that statement was designed to trigger a response in the onlookers and those that were listening here. In other words, he has the authority to judge because he is the only one who rightly bears that ancient title. Now, friends, this is by far the Lord's favorite title for himself. He called himself this more than anything else, the Son of Man. And if you've never written the Old Testament reference down and you have room in your margins, I recommend that you do it. If you don't have a cross-reference Bible, this ought to be in your cross-references. You need to know the reference from which he's drawing this statement and using this terminology for himself. It's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. When he says, the reason I have been given the prerogative to raise the dead is because I'm the Son of Man, and that title comes from Daniel 7. And he said it with full conviction. What does his being the Son of Man have to do with judgment and resurrection? Well, let's turn there. Can you turn there? You should be able to find Daniel fairly quickly. In Daniel's vision, which is in several chapters, especially chapters 2 and 7, he sees one like the Son of Man brought into the presence of the Ancient of Days. All right, now I'm in verse 14, Daniel 7, 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So the Son has been given the prerogative of raising all of those people and judging every last one of them because he is the guy being spoken of in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. He's the Son of Man who is in possession of infinite authority. All right, now, back to the Gospel of John. In these last three verses, the Lord Jesus is going to give a full prediction of exactly what it is that will take place. He's given us the timing, right? The hour is coming, future, and now is, present. He's given us the means. What's the means? The voice, right? The voice of the Son of God. And he's explained how this could be by the highlighting about his personage in verses 26 and 27. And now he finally pulls the curtain back in the third place now on your outline. Number three, regarding this greater work of resurrection, it's laid out in detail with respect to the coming physical resurrection in verses 28, 29, and 30. Look at verse 28, friends. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. All right, now this time, notice, he leaves out the "and now is." Right? It's the same language as before, but he leaves out the "and now is," because he's only going to speak about the future from that point on. Okay, can you see that? Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now, that can only be a reference to a physical resurrection. Okay, future physical resurrection, and it will be experienced. Say, who gets raised from the dead? Is it just Christians that get raised? No. Every person that has ever walked the earth at any time in the world's history, in shoe leather or barefoot or what, or Jordans or whatever else you may have, is going to be raised from the dead. The overwhelming majority lost. And dead in trespasses and sins during the time of their sojourn here. He's talking about this future physical resurrection. Friend, a bugler could stand at the edge of a graveyard and play, you know, the funeral dirge, or he can play reveille, or whatever else they play until he passes out, but nothing would happen. He could travel to the greatest of our national cemeteries where military men noted for their obedience throughout their life lie buried, their service to their country, but no matter how well or how loudly he played, nothing would happen. But when they hear the voice of the Son of God, every person that has ever lived will physically rise. And that's not just the saved. And we know, I don't have time tonight to go into it, but there's like six different resurrections, friends. It's not all just one event. Now, I know that people that are lost cannot accept this. I mean, I've read about what happened to Paul when he preached the resurrection of the dead on Mars Hill. They laughed him to scorn. I mean, you have to understand that there was nothing in the ancient Near Eastern world that ever identified with the thought of a body living again. I could just picture those guys. They'd sit out there all day with the Athenian desire for some new thing, and here comes Paul talking about the resurrection of the dead, and they just bust up laughing. That's exactly what happened. They could not conceive of a life, an energy source that supersedes everything that they'd ever known in the physical realm in which they knew their existence. And if it was a joke to those people back then why should it be any wonder that so many of our contemporaries are also finding it a joke? And why so many multitudes of millions are skeptical? You've heard of this woman, Jane Goodall. PBS made her famous, right? The gorilla woman. She did all this work with apes. Chimpanzees, actually, to be precise. Jane Goodall wrote an autobiography called Reason for Hope, bestseller on the New York Times bestsellers list at one time. And she speaks of her grandmother, who deeply believed in the gospel, believe it or not. Deep faith in God. And she tells how this woman constantly tried to persuade Jane to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. And here's what she wrote in her best-selling book. She said, I quote, "I came to realize that my belief in God and in Christ had its own meaning for me personally outside the words of the Bible. I had never been able to believe that God would give us poor, frail human beings only one chance at making it. So, the concepts of karma and reincarnation, those things made logical sense to me. Beloved, yes, I even mentioned to someone this morning, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but its end results in death. Every one of us is faced with adopting either what he or she thinks, what they'd like to believe, or what the Bible actually says that they should believe. Particularly when it comes, and when it says the opposite of what a man is thinking. Now, this passage is teaching the fact of universal resurrection actuality. There's coming a day when whole cemeteries are going to be transformed into assemblies of living people. It's almost going to be something like a zombie apocalypse, if you please. Battlefields on which tens of thousands of people have been slain and buried in mass graves will disgorge their dead. The sea will give up the multitudes of dead that are in it. How many people would you say lived prior to the flood? I've thought about that. I mean, how many would you say just lived in Ur of the Chaldees? That's just one place on the earth. All right. What was the population of Ur of the Chaldees prior to the deluge? How about all those Egyptian dynasties and the innumerable host that are embalmed there? What about the vast empire of the Assyrians? How many would you say lived in, what was the population of Nineveh? How about Babylon? How many Greeks were there living in Greece? Rome, Parthians, Scythians, Tartars. How many lived in Africa, Australia, anywhere? The Western Hemisphere. How about the millions upon millions of people that are buried this very moment in China, Burma, Japan, Thailand, the multitudes that have been incinerated in India? Think of the whole continent of Africa, friends. Think about Brazil. Think of the multitude of jungle graves all over the earth and every sector of the globe. Every last one of those people will come forth, because the one with the authority to make that proclamation has marked and tracked every last one of them. He knows where they all are at. It doesn't matter if they've been mingled with the elements or scattered to the four winds or dissolved in the waves or mixed in with the dust. The same one that gave them life in the first place is going to do it again. And they will exist in their bodies for the rest of eternity. But don't miss this. They're also going to be divided into two categories, and that's the scary part. The scary part isn't the resurrection. It's what category will you be in? Notice verse 29. And shall come forth, that's everyone that's ever walked on terra firma, and those that have not. The billions of millions of aborted babies will also. And they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And that'll be a very broad road, friends. That'll be the majority of the world's citizens through for all time, the last 6,000 years. The saved dead will be resurrected at various times. All right, prior to the rapture, and then the millennium. There's various time stations for the different resurrections of those who have been saved in different dispensations. But all of the lost dead will be raised just prior to the great white throne, one giant resurrection of Christ haters. And they will ultimately be transferred from their current hell to the eternal lake of fire in their resurrected, never-ending physical bodies. But for those of us that knew the Lord, you become the recipient of the most comprehensive term for every good thing that will remain yours forever with no end. You get not damnation, you get life, eternal life. It's really the complete reversal of all of the effects of the fall. You know, when you committed your loved one to the ground, you know, maybe perhaps, for example, you remember those gnarled hands racked with arthritis, that wrinkled skin, the emaciation that took place in that body as a result of decay. All of that will be gloriously and miraculously reversed. And once again, there will be life. You will speak as a genius and know as you are known. You will be immortal, incorruptible, beyond pain. You are going to finally, like Job, see God. And friends, that is life. You will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom that will have no end. You will be a joint heir as you drink of the fruit of the vine. And all because you had done good. Now, of course, he's speaking there about the fruit of what your person actually is. It's not a work salvation here. And mark it well, there is no in between evil and good. Evil people do evil, righteous people do righteous things. There are none that are partly good. You either believe the gospel, and then you bear fruit, or you do not. You're either 100% saved, or you are 100% lost. But he was a quiet man. He was a good man. Yeah, but he took no care to be good to God. The very thought of God was an evil insult to him. And nobody will ever need to fear that when the Son judges that person, it'll be too severe. It'll be too unfair. It'll be that Jesus is just getting his comeuppance. That would be impossible. Now, why do I know that? Because of verse 30. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing as I hear. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. What amazing submission in the second person here. Now think of those, let's for example, think of those who were directly responsible for the Lord's death. Not the Jews. The Jews were responsible for the Lord's death. But think of the Roman soldier. I can see the bulging. These guys were strong. They didn't have weightlifting, you know, but they were strong guys. I mean, that hammer weighed about, you know, 15 pounds. So think of the guy that actually pounded the nails, the spikes, into the Lord's quivering flesh. Right? One guy had to, there is a guy that lived on the earth that actually did that. He pounded nails in the flesh of the Son of God. Now here's the astounding thing. In a normal scenario, you would think that that guy would have a lot to fear of retribution from the judge if the judge is the one I pounded the nails into, right? But the fact of the matter is that according to verse 30, he will have nothing to fear that Christ just wants to get even with him, or that he's mad and that he wants to inflict some pain on him now. That will not be the issue according to verse 30. Okay. That man does not need to fear that Jesus is going to be bent on revenge, or that he's going to hand down a verdict because he hates that guy that drove the nails through his flesh. He's only going to pronounce the sentence as he what? What does verse 30 say, friends? As he hears. The verdict will come from the Father, and that will be the verdict that he renders, because all judgment had been given unto him. His verdict is in complete communication, as they always have been together. They're on the same page. It'll be entirely in keeping with the Father's verdict and the Father's will in each and every respective case, as they individually meet him at the great white throne. So if you go through life disregarding the Son of God, your whole life is one titanic, giant insult to his holiness. In fact, the only time you ever uttered his name was in a cuss word. You've refused his salvation over and over and over again, and you've trampled the Son of God underfoot by turning away from what you once claimed to embrace. As wicked as you are, you need have no fear that he's going to personally be severe out of some sense that he's been offended. Your eternal suffering will be entirely just because it will come from wherever and whatever he hears the Father expresses for your individual case. That's it. And guess what? The Father is going to get it right. It is the Father. It's his will that all men honor the Son, even as they honor him. The Father wants equal honor for the members of the Trinity, particularly the first two. So here is John Smith, right? He dies a Christ hater. John Smith D-Day is coming. There will be no escape. The D-Day will come. John Smith's Waterloo is fast approaching, and there will be no escape. But what about those of us that know the Son of God tonight? Oh, how great will be our joy. Amen. The Bible says he's going to wipe away every tear. And somehow, some way, you will be in complete agreement with his righteous assessments of the living and the dead. And every resurrected soul that ever was reunited with its body, in both categories, you'll be in agreement with the verdict. And then you have nothing but bliss and happiness and contentment and joy forever and ever and ever with no end. We can't even fathom that. Can't even fathom that. But that's how it's going to be. Every time I've ever given the gospel in my Christian life, I've always used these passages. And I'm convinced that people have been saved as a result of using the passages. I recommend that you consider the same thing. They're powerful passages. And they, in and of themselves, I think, have life-giving power. Because it's what God uses. All right, let's pray. Father, you are great, you are true, and you will do exactly in keeping what is in your perfect will. Help us, Lord, to be on the same page with that. Help us to be in communion with that. And thank you that we have such tremendous prerogatives given to the Son, who will certainly judge all men and will raise men from the dead himself. What a Savior. What a God. What a Deliverer. Thank you that we belong to him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.